Babylonians, and I think we spent the longest in talking about that, but that's because of the subject matter about the coming of Christ and the rapture of the church is so much important, but exciting thing to study, and that we took extra time in 1 Thessalonians. So let's start 2 Thessalonians by me just reading the first four verses just to kind of get our appetite wet. It will be easy for us to read every verse in 2 Thessalonians as we look at each chapter, and we'll introduce it today and probably not finish chapter 1, but be able to take the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 next time, and chapter 3 the third time, and then continue on as we've talked about these epistles in light of, after studying the book of Acts and saw how God's calling of Paul to the Gentiles has put Israel's program in postponement, and so it brought us to the Apostle Paul, and we said, okay, what's after Acts? And what's after Acts is Paul's epistles. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience of faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Now, I stop there, but if you realize that that's not the end of a sentence, and when I realized that, I started looking at chapter 1, and if you look at that, chapter 1 only has three sentences in it. The first sentence is verses 1 and 2, and then verses 3 all the way to 10 is one sentence, unless I missed a period somewhere, and then verses 11 and 12 is the last sentence in the chapter. So you almost have to break, otherwise from verses 3 to 10 it's they're all connected in thought, although they're different thoughts, and the semicolon will divide the different thoughts up, but anyhow so I just stop at verse 4 there to give you a little introduction to the book so that we can just begin talking about it. One of the things that's to me important, and in fact it was interesting this week, do you remember Pastor Willie from Kansas City? He came and visited us on a Wednesday, and been two visits? No, the second visit was, he was last year at the conference in Chicago, and he has since resigned as the Baptist church and is now starting a Bible study as a Grace church. Anyhow, he called me last week going over some of the things about how do you know when different books were written. Now, we've already done that before we started looking at all of Paul's epistles. We showed when each one was written in the book of Acts and which ones are written after the book of Acts. He was into that study, and we talked about those things. But one of the things we seem to concentrate the most on is 2 Thessalonians, because all the other books, you can actually point to a verse of where Paul is and what he's doing and know exactly, well, here's where he was doing that in the book of Acts. But the one thing about 2 Thessalonians is that it's so closely connected with 1 Thessalonians that it looks like it was written shortly after that. Now, to point something out, hold your place here. Now, we didn't do this in the other books, but we've kind of lost our pattern of just sticking only in that one book. That's what we were doing when we first started doing overviews. But go to Acts chapter 17. I want to point something out to you. And in Acts 17, in verse 1, you realize there it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. So in chapter 17 of Acts, Paul had first went to Thessalonica, and it goes on to talk about how he reasoned with them three Sabbath days, and then there's an uproar where he is run out of Thessalonica, and in verse 10 he goes down to Berea. And then down in verses 14 and 15, Timothy and Silas leave Paul, send him to Athens, and they go back. I always thought Silas must have went to Berea and Timothy must have went back to Thessalonica. And then the rest of chapter 17, Paul's at Athens. But when you come to chapter 18, he leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth. And there in Corinth, in verse 5, notice what it says, chapter 18, verse 5 now. It says, "And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." It's like he revived. They showed up, and when we read 1 Thessalonians, we talked about where Paul actually says when Timothy showed up, that he says, "Now we live," expressing the fact that they are following the things that Paul taught and remembered Paul fondly, and it encouraged Paul. But Paul's pretty discouraged because of all the beatings and chasing out of every city and laughed at it at Athens. And actually, the Lord here actually appears to Paul. Down in verse 9, it says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city.' And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So the Lord even encourages Paul at this time. But when Timothy and Silas showed up in verse 5, they encouraged Paul. Now I say that to you because when you study 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it begins the same as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And that is Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus unto the church of God, which is a church of God, unto the church of God, the church of the Thessalonians, that's how it says it. But the point is both epistles are written as they were written from Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. Silvanus apparently is Silas. And they were, the three of them were together when Paul was there. And when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, for him to write naming these other two people, extending this letter to them as from Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, they were with Paul. But see in Acts 18, verse 11, when Paul continued there a year and 6 months, Timothy and Silas aren't with him there a year and 6 months. When Paul leaves Corinth and goes to Ephesus, there's no mention of Silas, no mention of Timothy. That certainly Silas probably went back to Jerusalem where he worked with the 12 apostles because he's a kingdom saint. And Timotheus, he probably was sent other places on assignment by the apostle Paul. So that when Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, it was shortly after writing 1 Thessalonians while Timothy and Silas were still with him. So that's how you can kind of connect the 2 Thessalonians and the 1 Thessalonians and the timing of 2 Thessalonians, Paul written shortly after. Not only the fact that they were all still with him when he wrote 2 Thessalonians, but the persecutions, as we read now back in 2 Thessalonians, Paul mentioned in verse 4 there of chapter 1, "So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." When Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, they were under persecution and tribulation. He mentions it a couple times in 1 Thessalonians. Well, that persecution and tribulation is still continuing when he writes 2 Thessalonians. So it's still in that same time frame, showing it was written shortly after 1 Thessalonians. And the other is both are concerned. He writes concerning their faith, and the concerns that he had is the subject of the coming of the Lord. We already pointed out 1 Thessalonians all centered around the coming of the Lord, but so does 2 Thessalonians. So it's the same subject matter. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote to them and said that he wished he could be there to help them in their lacking of something they lacked in their faith. And what they lacked in their faith is some understanding about the second coming of Christ, or the rapture, the coming of Christ for us. And when you come to 2 Thessalonians, it's still the concern of the Apostle Paul. A little bit different emphasis, but if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "When he shall come to be glorified," and we'll catch the verses that are leading up to Christ coming here, but the "he" is Christ coming. "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day." So the coming of Christ is talked about here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." And then he proceeds to talk about why he said that. But again, the emphasis is about the coming of Christ. And even when you get to chapter 3, it says, verse 5, "And the Lord direct our hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Now we command you, and while we're waiting for Christ, here's the commands. He leaves them. But again, the waiting of Christ. So that the same subject matter of 1 Thessalonians is the same subject matter of 2 Thessalonians. There is a difference, though. So you see how the two, and I think it's important to see that 2 Thessalonians is written closely, shortly after 1 Thessalonians. And both are about the coming of Christ, but each one, but 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, the subject matter of the coming of Christ has a different emphasis. In 1 Thessalonians, the coming of Christ is his coming for the body of Christ, and it gives the details about us being caught up and how that should bring comfort to the Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians, when it talks about the coming of Christ, it's coming for the body of Christ, and the details of the events of our rapture. And we've already covered all of that. 2 Thessalonians concerns the coming of Christ, but it concerns the timing of the coming of Christ for us and reassures them that we will not be here when God pours out his wrath on this earth. And they can rest in comfort the fact that... How did I write that sentence? Well, the idea there is that they can rest in the fact that they're not going to go through that tribulation, and it's there's a sense in which they lost the comfort that Paul gave them in 1 Thessalonians. So that all three chapters of 2 Thessalonians is giving them assurance that the rapture is before the tribulation. And that is, I've always said this, a long time ago I realized it, that you can, when you read 1 Thessalonians, that's where you get the details about the rapture, so that you realize when Paul talks about the coming of Christ, he's not talking about Christ coming to the earth, because it's real clear, he's coming in the air, we're going to be caught up, and that's where you get the rapture from. So it's real clear that there is a rapture. No one can deny that there's a rapture. So once they're at least into the truth that there's the rapture of the body of Christ, then the question is, when is the rapture going to take place? Well, the timing of the rapture is found in 2 Thessalonians. And what's interesting to me, every chapter in 2 Thessalonians, of course there's only three, but every chapter point out the fact that it's pre-tribulational. And so that becomes the key to the book. Let me give you a little outline, and then we'll look at that a little closer. If you look again at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, this has got to be the key verse, because it's like Paul does an introduction. He says things in the introduction that's already going to prepare them for what he's about to teach in chapter 2, but you hit the meat of what Paul's writing about in chapter 2, where it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Now we'll talk about that probably next week, about what they were shook about and all. But when he beseeches them in verse 1, he beseeches them by the coming of Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. So that the theme of 2 Thessalonians is certainly our gathering together unto him. In chapter 1, what you learn is that we're going to rest together when the Lord shall be revealed. Look at I'll read verses 5 through 7, even though we'll read it again. It says, "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation on them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when our Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance." So the point, certainly in chapter 1, the comfort here is that we're going to rest together when the Lord is revealed. Chapter 2, we're going to be gathered together, and that's what he beseeches them in chapter 2, verse 1, about us, about the Lord's coming and our gathering together unto him. But to kind of get right to the point, look at chapter 2, verse 8. When is that going to happen? Well, we're going to be, the Lord's going to come, we're going to be gathered together unto him, and then verse 8 says, and then that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now we'll connect the verses in between that, but the point is we're going to be gathered together unto Christ when that wicked is revealed. So again, another gathering. And then when you get to chapter 3, we already looked at verse 5 about we're waiting for the coming of Christ. It says in verse 5, and the Lord direct our way, or direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. So we're waiting together for Christ to come, but we're patiently waiting for Christ. And what he's going to do is, you'll be thinking about this verse, we'll cover it in about 3 weeks. Look at verse 3. It says, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we're waiting for Christ to do what? Keep us from evil. And we'll look again closer at that when we get there. But so each one is, we're resting together, we're gathered together, and we're waiting together. And all of that has to do with all those things are going to take place before that tribulation, God's wrath is poured out on the world. So, makes it an important book. I saw this when I pointed it out to you, I believe, because it was curious to me, and I think I have an answer now. But look again at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember when we looked at 1 Thessalonians, I found it interesting how much God the Father is referred to. But the other part of that is, as I thought to myself, that's strange to say, and it's not something surprising, but to say in God the Father. See, most of the time you read Paul's epistles, everything is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And with the and there, you're not only in God the Father, but certainly and the implied, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I thought it was strange to my ears to notice that Paul is saying to the Thessalonians that they're in God the Father. So I did a search. There's no other verse in the Bible other than 1 Thessalonians. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. And Paul began the same way. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the only two places in the Bible that talk about being in God the Father. And I thought that jumped out at me, and I started thinking about why is that Paul would say it that way. It's not surprising, by the way, that we're in God the Father. In fact, go back to John chapter 10, and even though we're talking about the nation of Israel and those that are related to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're in Christ in redemption. They might not be members of the body of Christ, but they're certainly in Christ in redemption. There is no salvation outside of Christ. And it makes me think, this kind of gives me the idea what Paul is emphasizing. What he's communicating when he says to them, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It emphasizes double security, so to speak. And this they need to be encouraged, the Thessalonians, because of the persecution that they're going through, that they're secure in Christ, but they're secure in Christ because they're also secure in the Father. And it made me think of this verse, John chapter 10 and verse 28. He says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So just knowing that I and the Father are one, if you're in Christ, you're certainly in God the Father. But why would you emphasize that? Well, the Lord emphasizes it here. You're in my hand, and you're in God the Father's hand, and we're one, and you can't pluck them out of my hand. You can't pluck them out of God the Father's hand. It's just that security of being in there. And then come over to chapter 14 of John, since we're doing that. And look at verse 8. And this is where Philip is asking, verse 8, it says, Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long with you, yet ye have not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doth the work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, else believe me, believe for the very work's sake. So, that if Jesus Christ is in the Father, and you're in Christ, you're also in God the Father, aren't you? And that's, look at John 17, because he actually says that concerning their security, their oneness with God. John 17, verse 21, and this is the true Lord's Prayer and what he's praying for his disciples that follow him and even those that believe after them. It says in verse 21, that they all might be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. One in us. If you're in Christ, you're in God the Father. And the emphasis of that Paul would be saying that to the Thessalonians, because they're under spiritual attack. They're under persecution and tribulation. And part of what Paul's encouraging them is how secure they are, because when he writes to them, he makes that statement, they're in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's only the place that it's that directly stated that way. So I looked a little bit further into that. The other is, look, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 3, and this should ring a bell as well. It says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So their faith is growing exceedingly, and their charity, their love one for another, is abounding. Well, look back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and realize that's Paul's prayer for these people. He says in verse 10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. So he prays about their faith, and he prays that their love may increase. Now he writes 2 Thessalonians, and he's actually saying, praise the Lord. Your faith groweth exceedingly, and your love toward each other aboundeth. Now, he actually said in the other one, even toward those that are outside of Christ, but so their faith and love are growing. But that also kind of brings up another point, and that is there's a trinity of, I called it spiritual gift, that God gives us in the age of grace that endures. That is, there's spiritual gifts that were imparted by the Holy Spirit that don't continue. But there's three things that continue through the age of grace. You know what they are, don't you? Faith, love, and what's that other one? Hope. Do you see the absence of that? See, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, because this was a theme running all through 1 Thessalonians. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. But when you come over here, Paul prays and thanks God for their faith growing exceedingly and their love toward each other is abounding, but he don't say anything about hope. Now he comes close in verse 4. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:4. He says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So it talks about their patience, but their patience is being patiently enduring tribulation. It didn't say patience of hope. And so when you look at that, the problem when you start seeing right away in 2 Thessalonians is something has happened to attack their hope. And that's why in 2 Thessalonians, when he's encouraging them, he said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by word, nor by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. They have been deceived concerning their hope. And Paul now has to go back to talking about that hope and tell them the timing of that hope. Because that's what's missing. That's the element that they're not growing in, that they're actually been deceived about. And so 2 Thessalonians is going to focus in on the timing of that hope and reassure them that they can have hope and bring them comfort, the comfort that they lost by looking for that blessed hope can be restored and will be stored. When it says there in chapter 1 and verse 4 again that so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. When it says patience and faith in their persecution and tribulations, I think about Romans chapter 5, where it says, tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience what?
Hope.
So they got the two things. They have the tribulation going, and that tribulation has worked patience. They're patiently waiting. And they're gaining experience in that because I take the word enduring. Well, if their faith, their patience and faith in all their tribulation and tribulations that ye endure, they're gaining experience because this tribulation and persecution is going on, and they're gaining experience in these type of sufferings. But then the next step for that is to grow in that hope. So he gives them hope, and the hope comes in verses 5 through 10. Let me just read to you 5. I'm going to read verse 4 and then continue all the way to verse 7 so that you can see it as a whole. It says, so we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And even though that's a comma, I'm stopping there anyhow, because it keeps going all the way to verse 10, and that's more than I want to teach right now. So they're going through persecution and tribulation, and verses 5 through 7 is going to give them hope concerning that, the end, that they won't have to endure this anymore, because they're going to rest when the Lord is revealed. And so Paul's going to give them encouragement concerning that. But the other thing is, before we get into that, he uses persecutions and tribulations. So there is a difference between persecution and tribulation. And I was looking at the definitions of these to really understand a little bit of the difference of that, especially in light of the passage in 2 Timothy that talks about all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It doesn't say suffer tribulation, it says persecution. And someone has suggested that persecution means physical harm. And it's close to that, but I don't think that's the right definition. Persecution actually means the idea is to hunt down. There's a commercial where a guy couldn't answer his cell phone. and the girl broke her arm, was calling him from the hospital, and then he finally could read his cell phone and says, "Oh, I'm in the hospital. You're not answering your call. I'm going to hunt you down." And you get the idea. But that's actually, when you look up the definition of persecution, it means to hunt down. But the idea of hunting down is to hunt down, to destroy, to hurt. But the very hunt for that, that persecution has to do with hunting down or to hunt. It does include threaten or to pursue, to inflict bodily harm. And then you'll actually see an example of this. It means to stone. Compare this just so you get the understanding of what the Thessalonians were actually experiencing. We've kind of made this point another way last time, but go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It talks about perilous times coming and so forth. Verse 10, Paul encourages Timothy, he says, concerning false teachers and all. He says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me." So when Paul writes to Timothy, he reminds him of, and I'm going to focus in on verse 11 there, the persecutions that Paul, persecutions, afflictions, which came to Paul at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. So the same thing that he's writing the Thessalonians, that he's gone through them himself. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Well, we can understand what persecutions Paul endured if we just go back to when Paul was at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. So all we got to do is go back to Acts chapter 13. So do that. And Paul, in chapter 13 of Acts, in verse 14... is when he says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogues on the Sabbath day." And this is where he turned from the Jews to the Gentiles. We're not going to cover all that detail. But verse 50, after he stirred and turned to the Gentiles and the Jews were jealous of this, it says in verse 50, "But the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women and chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of the coast." And they shook off the dust. And so then the next thing they did in chapter 14, verse 1, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue. So there, here in Antioch, there was persecution rose up against them. They expelled them out of the city. Now, I'm not exactly sure what they did to Paul in the persecution, but they certainly drove him out of the city. He goes to Iconium, and in Iconium, it says, well, this is where the sacrifices were going to be done, and then... verse 19 of chapter 14. "And there came hither certain Jews from Antioch." So he's left Iconium now and he's in Lystra. "So there came certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persecuted the people, and having persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." And by the way, in verse 20, the next city he goes to is Derbe, and that's when he first meets Timothy for the first time. That's why Timothy knew what Paul endured at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. But ultimately this, I'm missing the one reference to what happened to him in Iconium there. Verse 5. And there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them. So anyhow, you get the idea that the persecution, they're hunting Paul down. And as he moves to the next city, they're going after him, and they want to inflict bodily harm. So even the very threat of bodily harm is persecution, because it's not just a threat, it's a threat they intend to carry out. And they finally carry it out in chapter 19. They stoned him to death. So it becomes physical bodily harm that was carried out. I say that to you because if all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, there is going to be assaults against believers who live godly. And there can be the intent for bodily harm, but even the intent for bodily harm without carrying it out is still persecution. But there is a time in which, in different times and different places, that the governments don't protect you. I think of Altaf, that's been here on a Wednesday as well. He's in Pakistan. Every once in a while I get an email from him, and always the email talk about how they'll have a church, well, they'll have a church building, the people of the city just burn it down because they're all Muslim. And then particularly they'll take young girls that are Christian, make them swear to allegiance to Allah, and if they don't, they rape them and sometimes leave them for dead, but they don't get any justice. They call the police. The police don't care who burned the building down. They don't care about some of the abductions that take place. And it's because the police are Muslim too, and so they really don't care much. And so we in America, we have a good police force and protective rights that keep us from being persecuted like someday we might get persecuted. But in some parts of the world today, the people who live godly are suffering persecution. And I say that because persecution doesn't have to be the fulfillment of bodily harm, but the intent itself is included in persecution. But going back to Thessalonica there, it says that they're being persecuted, and so they're being hunted down, and we know they're being killed because what we talked about in 1 Thessalonians is when Paul talked about them, that not to sorrow as others who have no hope concerning them that are asleep, that some of them died for the faith soon after Paul left. And so their persecution is that they are suffering. Look again at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. No, it's chapter 2. I got to get back to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea were in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus," and so forth. So they have suffered persecution even unto death. And so Paul, when he talks about the persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, persecution is not only the threat, but if they have the ability, they'll carry out the bodily harm. So it's persecution is that way. Tribulation speaks about, it actually is a word that has to do with pressure. And you can understand the emotional pressure that tribulation can bring, because it has to do with pressure, it has to do with anguish, it has to do with trouble, a burden. But it also includes persecution. Tribulation can include physical harm as well. But tribulation is just the very threat of it brings tribulation, anguish, burden to your soul. So it's the emotional part as well as the physical part, because part of the definition of tribulation is persecution, but it also has the emotional stress part to it as well. So anyhow, they were going through physically and emotionally, they were going through persecution and tribulation, and they were enduring that. But the promise that they're given there is in verse 5, where it says, chapter 2 Thessalonians 1:5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. When it says a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, the things that they're enduring is when God judges, it's going to be what they're experiencing at the hand of their countrymen, God is going to turn it around. And when God turns it around, it's going to be manifestly a sign that they deserve this wrath of God upon them. So Because what he's going to turn around, it says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God. Now here's the righteous judgment of God, to recompense tribulation on them that trouble you. Now it's one thing to have your own countrymen being persecuting you and putting you through tribulation, isn't it? But God's going to turn that around, where you're going to be at rest, that's what verse 7 says, but God is going to bring tribulation to them. And remember, part of tribulation is persecution, because some of them are going to die. God's going to hunt them down. And which tells me something else. You know, there's this state, I don't know if you're into this or not, but when you talk about a pre-tribulational rapture, one of the arguments is what they want to call it a pre-wrath rapture, which is okay with me too, except we're all arguing, when does the tribulation begin? When does the wrath begin? Because the ones who want to argue the tribulation, if you study the word tribulation from Matthew, it says in the middle of tribulation, of the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, in the middle of that 7 years, it says, then shall be great tribulation. So we've always said the first part is tribulation, then it gets great tribulation, it gets worse. Well, they said, no, the first part never says it's tribulation. So you can only call it the second half as tribulation, even though it says great tribulation, but that's the only thing that tribulation is. Well, if you look at here, what Paul says is that tribulation is coming, and that when that tribulation comes from God, they're going to rest with Paul at that time. My point is that when God begins to judge, when this vengeance is being taken out by God, when Jesus Christ is being revealed, that's tribulation. So you can actually get the definition of tribulation not from the book of Matthew, but from Paul's epistles. When Jesus Christ is coming and taking vengeance on this world, that's the tribulation. And even when it says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation on them that trouble you, and you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. When the Lord is revealed from heaven, I got that word revealed underlined. There's a book in our Bible that talks about the Lord being revealed. It's called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And every event in the revelation of Jesus Christ is called the tribulation in verse 6. And it's a whole, it's a process of time. We'll talk about that next week. Well, I just want to conclude today by pointing out that they're going through persecution and tribulation by their countrymen. And there's going to be a payback, recompenses. God's going to pay them back. And it's going to be a righteous judgment of God that people who have persecuted believers, they're going to be persecuted by God. And when God is persecuting them, or when God is bringing tribulation on them, the believers, what are they going to be doing? Resting. With us, it says. That's Paul and Timothy, but that's the body of Christ. We're going to be at rest. Why? We're going to be caught up and beat with the Lord. If you're going to rest with Paul, Paul's dead already, isn't he? When will you be gathered together with dead saints? Well, that's 1 Thessalonians. We learned that's what the rapture is. Dead or alive, we get caught up to be with the Lord. And when we're up there with him, he's executing wrath down here. So you see the pre-tribulational rapture in those verses. And the concluding remark for today is look back up in verse 5. Because it says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that suffering in this life right now has a benefit, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. God will turn it around, but he hasn't turned it around yet. Until then, you have an opportunity to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And that is not to cower down to the suffering, to the persecution, to the tribulation, but to be counted worthy by suffering these things for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the glory of God, and then wait for God to recompense the tribulation on them that trouble us. And so there is, when you look at that, you realize there is a benefit in suffering to be counted worthy. And so let that be an encouragement to you as well as a challenge to you in the sufferings of life. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our study in 2 Thessalonians. We thank you both these books because they sure pound home the hope we have of the rapture. And now to look at the timing of it. And in both books, that's an encouragement to us to endure suffering, but to actually to extend comfort to us and peace, that we may patiently wait for the coming of your Son. And so, Father, we pray that you'll have your perfect work in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.